to those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is the God Journey. Let me be honest right from the beginning. If you don't enjoy hearing me read, then this might be a good podcast for you to skip. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson, and I want to welcome you to this edition of the God Journey, where I'm going to let the listeners be the focus of today's podcast. We've gotten a lot of email, particularly to the two podcasts we did on control and breaking the culture of control. And a lot of those, I think, are probably worth us taking a look at. Some of them are a comment section on the blog, but I don't know how many of you read those. Others that came to me by personal email. But that whole thing about control really caught people's attention. Obviously, in our religious world we live in, church leadership is often all about control. So people have been in it in various sectors, maybe not as severely as the Mantit family we talked to, but definitely in ways that have made them feel exploited and hurt. And I kind of want to walk through some of that. But I want to do it in the context of last week's podcast. Last one we heard was my conversation with Kevin Smith in Australia. That was just after I did the Mantit one, but before I did the follow-up to it. And I think that's a great counterpoint to the whole discussion that we'll have today and that discussion itself. When you live under the Father's care, you're not going to be a victim of control. And that's why people who really have a passion for life in the body of Christ are going to help people learn to live in the confidence of Father's care rather than to make them dependent on themselves. Some of the email we got was like this. This from Amy. I recently heard a pastor say from the pulpit that, quote, he is the head of the church and that we have to honor him because that's what the word says, end quote. I did say to him that Jesus is the head of the church, and I know the Bible says to honor those who rule well over you. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. That's King Jimmy's interpretation of that verse. The verse actually, some even say it means obey those who lead you. It's been used in the most destructive ways. Hebrews 13 scripture. What it actually says is yield. The word is not submit in the huge sense of array your life under and do whatever you're told. What it means is yield to those who go before you. That's literally what it means. King Jimmy's translators put those who lead because they wanted to embellish, and it's actually in their rules for translating that they got from King Jimmy. They wanted to embellish the authority of the church so it could continue to control people. So instead of it simply, yield to those who go before you. It's just whatever, and I think it's a very simple verse. Make their work easy. Don't make it cumbersome upon them by you being a detractor. So who's before you? Well, it's who's ever talking at the moment. It may be people that are just further down the road than you are. And instead of fighting and pushing and harassing, just yield. Yield is not surrender, submit, do whatever you're told. It just means to yield to those who are before you, make their work easy, because whatever they're doing, they're going to give an account to God for it. That's what the verse is saying. We often turn that around to, we give account to our leaders who give account to God, therefore we must obey them. And that's the seeds for all this control talk that we have going on. She concludes, Amy concludes her letter this way. Then the pastor told me that he was only giving that as a structural way that God has set the church to be, as in the Old Testament, when God told Moses to set up leaders as the head. Well, it's Old Testament, all right. And I'm not sure it's the head. They were meant to be those who listened to God, told the people what God's will was, helped the people sort out things. But in fact, there's a prophecy after the time of Moses that the day is coming when all God's people will prophesy and dream dreams, and God will speak to all of us. And now life in the new covenant, life as part of the new creation, is so incredibly different. We all get to know him. We all get to listen to him. And that doesn't make you independent and cocky. Learning to listen to God, learning to follow him will make you humble and sensitive and kind and gracious. And without that, we're lost. Without people who have a passion not to, I'll hear from God for you, but rather to help you hear from God, help you learn to listen, to follow, to know him. And we're going to continue to be those who are led by others. And being led by others will have us constantly not only not having a relationship with God, but then pleasing man instead of pleasing him. Mary wrote this. I've been listening for a long time. This week's podcast hit me right in the chest. I was listening and enjoying it when all of a sudden my chest tightened up. It was when you said that if you were living in a culture of control, you were in a dangerous place. I re-listened to that podcast several times trying to validate my experience. And she's talking about the second one I did, which is breaking the culture of control. She continues, "You see, the dangerous place was my childhood home. As the daughter of a Baptist minister, I experienced the control you spoke of in my own home. My dad was loved by many as a wonderful pastor who loved to make home and hospital visits. Some loved his expository preaching while others fought against it, and he would chase them out of town. However, at home, there was a dark side to my father. We would never know when he would erupt into an angry tirade against us. Whether it be for leaving hair in the bathtub or putting milk in the front of the tea or fridge or accidentally breaking something, the angry, hateful looks would come and the harsh, critical words. At times, he would be fun and joking, and the next minute, he would turn mad. Being I heard my dad preach 3 times a week for 52 weeks a year for my entire childhood, I related his persona to God. Though I had asked Jesus into my heart at the age of 6 and been baptized and had the gold embossed King James Version of the Bible to prove it, I began questioning my salvation in junior high after being shown one of those scary rapture movies. Dad tried to reassure me of my salvation, but by then I had developed full-blown but undiagnosed obsessive-compulsive disorder, trying to anticipate every possible rule I could break that might make my dad mad at me. I became intensely afraid of going to hell. Every day I would ask Jesus into my heart repeatedly. I had extensive confession prayer cycles. Sunday church was sheer torment that would culminate in me coming home and getting on my knees, begging God to forgive me and save me. Anything and everything I read in the Bible seemed to condemn me as I unknowingly proof texted each line." I could go on, but I think you get the idea. "I ended up at the age of 18 in a mental hospital over 5 weeks, severely depressed and terrified of dying but no longer wanting to live. In the hospital, my own pride hit me full force as I thought I was better than other drug addicts and alcoholics who were there. The intake nurse that first night told me words I'll never forget after I said that I didn't belong there because I went to, insert name of prestigious Christian university, and I wasn't like the rest of them. And she told me, 'You are no better than them.' The next day, I was forced to join the others in the activity room and group therapy. As relationships unfolded, I began to engage with people whom I had been warned against and told not to associate with as a child. And I fell in love. I found myself sharing the message of God's love and forgiveness with them. And one night, a young mother who had been raped by her father knelt on her knees in the hospital room and asked Jesus to come into her life. She rose with a look of peace and cleansing. I could go on forever. I'm now in my 40s, and after years of healing and processing and untangling, I am much farther down the road to understand that Father loves me and that I am secure in Him. I'd be lying to say there isn't still some angst within me, but I've seen Father's love so often in my life that I keep holding on to that." Wow. Just that simple, demanding, angry, performance-based thing can drive someone to the kind of obsessive-compulsive disorder of trying to please God, fearing to break a rule. Oh, my gosh. And when I read this, I tell you, one of the things, I've said this before, one of the things that was true of me in my earlier days, particularly when I was, quote-unquote, a pastor, was anger. So anger was a part of my life. And I hear some of these experiences, and I'm going, oh, my gosh. I'm glad my kids didn't end up this way, but honestly, there were times when my anger, which was somewhat directed at the people in the congregation, and you weren't allowed to be angry there, somewhat directed at God for not blessing Wayne the way Wayne thought should be blessed. But those moments of anger came out at home. They didn't come out down at the club. They came out at home in ways that were seemingly uncontrollable. I'll say that just because I let the anger fester in my heart. And I didn't know what to do with it. And I could resist it for a long time, but then it would explode in the environment in which you're most comfortable, which means it damages the people you most love. I've owned all that with my kids in times past. But I read this and I go, wow, I had no idea. At the time, you just think, well, it's anger and I'll deal with it. And fortunately, it was not often and always. So it didn't wear my kids down. But when I read that stuff, I go, you know what? And anger is so destructive, particularly when you think you're the person in control and the dad is in control. May not be in control at the church the way he wants to be, may not be in control in his job, but at home, doggone it, I'm the dad and you'll do what I want. That kind of thinking and rage is incredibly damaging. And Mary, I'm blessed you're getting help. I'm blessed you're sorting through this. I love that you're finding a growing security in who God is. This is always what those who claim to be spokesmen for God around our lives, if they're not helping us find our security in God's affection, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, they're false teachers and false prophets and false everything else. They may be the most genuinely motivated, sincerely motivated people in the world. They think they're doing good. In fact, most of the people who do that are. I got this from one of the other people who wrote me this week, and I loved what he said. This is from Melt. I recognize being part of controlling people in a church environment. For this, I'm very sorry. He was part of that. That's what he says. Please forgive me. It's not that the team and I sat down and devised methods to control people, but rather to grow in numbers and help people grow in the Spirit. I really believe that we were doing God's work on earth. I now recognize that by trying to keep our head above water under the pressure to perform, one gets sucked in slowly to a state of control, family, friends, and others. And now I just live at best, try to love everyone who crosses my path. I more than often fail miserably at this, but getting better as Father's working on me. Thank you, Lord. I loved hearing from people like that, saying, hey, I realize I was one of those. I was too. When you're in charge of an institution, I don't mean that in any pejorative way. I just mean a group of people trying to do something together, and you're the person in charge. Why wouldn't you use whatever power is at your disposal to do what you think is in the best interest of people, especially those you think are trying to resist or make things difficult or obviously make a mistake? Why wouldn't you pick on them? Why wouldn't you push them? Why? And boy, we've done it. Little groups, big groups, house churches are not immune to this. The larger an institution gets, the more overbearing it has to be in terms of demanding conformity and following the rules. And the elders, small e, in quotes, air quotes, the elders of the group are those who are conforming people to right faith and practice. That's the job description. Rather than those who are helping people learn to live loved by the Father and live in the graciousness of that outpouring affection, and learn to trust that they're in God's care through the things of life. And if you missed the podcast last week with Kevin, go back and listen to it. Or if you haven't listened to it yet, start, do it. Because living in that care, relaxing in the fact that everything in my life is in the Father's hands, is what liberates me from the need to be in control myself. And particularly if you are in an authority position of some kind. And it's not just true of religion. My goodness, it's true in government as well. We've got a number of scandals that are outbreaking in our government here in the States. If you haven't heard them overseas, we've got a few scandals of the IRS auditing or making it difficult for certain nonprofit groups to get their tax-exempt status when left-leaning groups didn't have the same problem the conservative groups did. Just so happened that the liberals were in power. Or the attorney general goes and subpoenas a bunch of records of reporters' phone numbers, hoping to catch some government leak by exploiting reporters, even tapping one of their parents' telephones. And, you know, the gist of that, you might be really trying to find a leak that you thought was going to be dangerous. The fact is you've just used your authority to crush people because you could. There's something about power and humanity, and we don't resist it well. The more power that's at our disposal, the more we use. We don't use it sparingly. We get to use it viciously because we're doing it for someone else's good. We're actually creating the world we think should exist, and it's no problem doing it. So government does it. Religious leaders do it. When you've got a group of people that you're trying to lead to a certain place, you may be very generous about it, but when you're seeking to control them, when you're yielding that kind of power, it's very, very hurtful to people. So whether it's government, church leadership, home leadership, whatever, whenever you're going to exploit power to compel people to action, and you're willing to cross lines. Now, obviously, when you've got little kids and you're being the dad, there's gracious ways to discipline and invite into wholeness. And then there's the angry, vicious performance kind of ways. And there's a whole spectrum here. Obviously, what the Mantites were in a couple of weeks ago, that's one of the most ungodly examples of leadership. And I've been in discussion with one of those leaders who since left that group, trying to parse through what happened there. How did you guys get from helping people grow in Jesus to lying about people, separating them from their families, excluding other people from talking to folks who've left, making everyone who leaves sinister? How did you get there? And I still haven't heard how it happens yet, other than when people were worried about their income, if they crossed the leader. And, you know, those examples, you know, if it's a parent beating their child, if it's diminishing them through yelling and screaming, to if it's a leader, that those things are abusive forms of leadership, absolutely. But are there more subtle expressions? Well, of course there are. Joyce said this, and I really appreciate this on the blog. You shared a warning sign that if a leader gets angry or shouts at you for asking questions or disagreeing with what you are saying, then you know it's time to run. I would like to add an example that is more subtle. If a leader very lovingly tells you that your questioning or disagreement is a sign that you have been deceived and are in danger of losing your salvation, then again, it's a clear warning to run. Do not pass go. Do not receive $200. Just run. This happened to me on several occasions before I dared to get out and stay out. These people are still so loving to me when they see me, but I'm sure they are convinced that I'm backslidden and maybe even going to hell. Now, she deals with another. We dealt with the culture of fear because that was a big thing in the way the cultic group the Mantites came from was very, very controlling. What you're talking about now is a different kind of controlling, and I agree with you, Joyce. I think it's just as insidious, probably worse because of its subtlety. The people are just, you know, they're so loving. They just love you so much, and they're never going to raise their voice or yell at you. But if you don't do what they say, you know what? You're just a stubborn, rebellious, whatever. They use the power of shame in the same way others use the power of fear. But the point is the same thing. We're a belonging system, and if you want to belong here, you go along. And if you don't go along, you get marginalized. And whenever you have anyone intrude between you and Jesus, even when you're wrong, get that. Even if your honest attempts to follow him may put you in a difficult place, if they're willing to intrude on that relationship and call you to follow them and their idea, rather than following Jesus, that's where you know you're in trouble. And I think this is so important because so many people, whether it's Mary's letter just breaks my heart because when it's in a family, man, how do you leave the family, particularly when you're young? And usually you just get all wrapped up in some disordered way of coping, as she did, to cope with it. They ended up having to get some serious therapy to find her way out of it. And that's a problem. When you're in an environment of control, instead of being able to trust him, you want to trust someone else. And Robin says something like that. Thanks for the podcast. I was moved to tears at one point. And similarly, as I've read some of the comments on the blog, people who control others don't always do it intentionally. Or if they do, they often do it thinking they are doing good. In the past, I've been controlled, possibly choosing to be controlled, rather than take personal responsibility for my actions. You can get so filled with self-doubt and the fear of getting it wrong that it's easier to submit to man than to risk getting it wrong. I'm starting to discover that even if I get it wrong, God loves me and is more concerned that I at least trust him in it, not just turn to another mediator. And that's so liberating. It is. God does want us to work these things out with him. And true elders in the family of God will be alongside you to encourage that process to happen rather than subvert it with their own instructions, need to manage a crowd, need to control an event, need to bring things to conformity for their success or their comfort or for their good. And Robin, what I loved about your comment is that you really get to the source of this. We get controlled because of our need to be controlled. There's something about the human psyche that, as I said to you earlier, we like controlling other people, but there's this whole illusion we live by that I want to control my own life. I want to get things under control the way that I want. And I want to find the kind of life that's important for me to have. And the illusion, even for many people, that God is the one now who's going to give me the control I need for my life. When God's wanting us to die to our need to control, that our need to control is still that derivative from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to be in charge. I want to decide what's good. I want to make that happen. And the kind of disillusionment that comes when God doesn't put us in control in the way we want to be in control. And feel like, well, God doesn't love us, or I'm doing something wrong. And The whole idea of this journey is God winning us into greater freedom through the powerlessness of our own capacity to be in control and to learn to rest in God's care for us in a world, as we said, it's incredibly broken. Doesn't mean you lack into Father's care. Everything good happens, nothing bad does. That's Jesus even talks about, Father, they're going to be in the world, but not of the world. He prays to the Father for it. I'm going to put them back in the world. Not of it now, because we're part of a new creation, but still in it. And as a point of being in it, we are subject to some of the difficult, brutal realities that go on in this age. God does not stop all those, or God's not even inclined to. God's inclined to be with us through whatever life hurls at us. And if you don't let God be with you inside the brokenness of life, I spend a lot of time with people who are broken in some area of their life, and they'll talk about it being a crisis of faith. And what they mean is they're in this difficult space without him because he either caused it or at least he allowed it. So somehow they deserved it. I mean, I hear people say that to me all the time when they talk about some blessing. I'm like, well, if anybody deserves it, you do. And I'm going, really? I don't live there at all. And I don't want you to live there. I don't want to live there in good times because I don't want you to feel like you deserve it when bad times hit. This the world in the chaos of its rebellion against God lives at odds with the Creator. We are inside that world with him so that he can protect us from the evil one, which he says he does. Which doesn't mean he stops every bad thing from happening to us. We're in this world with him, and he's in it with us. And yes, Jesus will get the last word on everyone and everything. Does he today? Not in my life, doesn't. I wish he did. I look around the world, I look around all the garbage that's happening, and yes, it does look like the wicked rule. And they often do. It does look like living as a liar and a cheat will get you further ahead than living in the integrity of your conscience. That's why people who don't trust God can't live in the integrity of their conscience. They can't. They've always got a scheme. They're always trying to stay in control. However, and whatever tactic they need to use to get their way and get what they want. And as Joyce said, sometimes they're the sweetest, kindest on the outside. They talk love. But behind all that, they're scheming, driven. They'll lie. They'll cheat. They'll do whatever they have to do to get ahead. You know, whenever we talk about this stuff, I yearn for the day when a people of God become more visible in the earth who are not those who are seeking to control or seeking to be controlled. They're people living in the freedom of who God's making them to be. And yes, religious structures may call them rebellious. They may call them all kinds of things because they don't conform to the institutions that man has contrived, even those who've done it with the most altruistic of motives. And I've said this, I think, on the Our Passion on the Lifestream website, that the life of the rebellious person and the free person in Christ may look the same because both reject the conventions of culture. One does it to serve themselves and try to get whatever they want, no matter what they have to do to other people. And that's just dangerous. The others do it because they realize there's a life in God more rich and more real than anything in this world can provide. And so they reject the conventions because they've embraced a deeper care by the love of the Father. And embracing that care allows them to live without a need to fit in somewhere and get other people's approval, to jump through hoops so other people don't think they're rebellious. Both of those would be called rebellious, and some of them are. But people who are learning to live free in Christ, they may look rebellious, but they're not. They're living in the freedom of who God makes them to be. And I had someone talk to me this week about someone I know very well. And as they were talking about the person, they said, you know, I know he's kind of not found himself in a church home yet because, you know, well, he's been hurt by things. And I said, whoa, really? So what do you mean? So really, that's why he's not in the thing? Well, yeah, I mean, why else wouldn't he be in the thing? Well, maybe he's not in the thing because he's found that God's bigger than the thing. Maybe he's found that there's a way that God lives in the world and he can live alongside God. And the guy said, oh, I never thought of that. See, and that's the aquarium people swim in when they feel like you've got to be involved in a Christian local church, quote, I'm putting air quotes around that, to be a believer. And I would say it very differently than that. I would say this, if you are a believer and if you're following God, you're part of a big family growing in the world. There are people around you who are growing in that family as well. And God will relate you in His time to those people. You will be part of His church if you're part of Him. But that's not necessarily served by being part of an institution that calls itself church. You can be part of that and miss entirely, as we've been talking about, people who are in those things, manipulate in those things, to be something other God's called them to be, and not even learning how loved by God they are and how much they can live in His life. Recently, I read an article in the New York Times called Celebrating Inequality. And the author, George Packer, he's writing in the context of The Great Gatsby, a movie that came out a few weeks ago. And he's talking about that time of decadence and celebrity that came to define the Americas in the 20s as we're going through and leading up to the Great Depression. And he said the Roaring 20s was the decade when modern celebrity was invented in America. F. Scott Fitzgerald, The Great Gatsby, is full of magazine spreads of tennis players and socialites and popular song lyrics and movie stars and paparazzi and gangsters and sports scandals, machine-made by technology, advertising, and public relations. Fitzgerald intuited that with the old restraining deities of the 19th century dead and his generation's faith in man shaken by World War I, celebrity were the new household gods. That's interesting. What are celebrities after all? They dominate the landscape like giant monuments of aspiration, fulfillment, and overreach. They are as intimate as they are grand, and they offer themselves for worship by ordinary people searching for a suitable object of devotion. They loom larger in times like now, when inequality is soaring and trust in institutions, government, corporations, schools, the press, and we could add the church, is falling. As mindless diversions from a sluggish economy and chronic malaise, the new aristocrats play a useful role. But their advent suggests that after decades of widening income gaps, unequal distributions of opportunity and reward, and corroding public institutions, we've gone back to Gatsby time or something far more perverse. The celebrity monuments of our age have grown so huge that they dwarf the aspirations of ordinary people, who are asked to yield their dreams to the gods, to flash their favorite singer's corporate logo at concerts, to pour open their lives and data on Facebook, to adopt Apple as a lifestyle. And this is why I read this. This is this line. We know our stars aren't inviting us to think we can be just like them. Their success is based on leaving the rest of us behind. We've railed at celebrity culture now and then on here, I more than Brad in times past, honestly. And that really strikes to the heart of it. We've lost our sense of God as our deity and our care and our provider. And when all that was going, this whole celebrity culture replaces the old royalty structures, kings and queens and others that we looked up to. And they always sated our need to be cooperative with royalty. This goes back to the Roman Empire days. You keep the people entertained and fed. Good food, good entertainment. That's what the whole gladiator fights at the Roman Colosseum were about. It was killing animals early on. The food is given away to the people to eat. So they've got a great barbecue that day going on, and they've got great entertainment. And as long as people are fed and entertained, they don't care what's going on around them. They don't care about the corruption. They don't care about the control government's taking. They don't care about the abuses in those things because they're fed and happy, and life could be worse. And what do you expect from government anyway? They say, and then we have this whole generation. I live in that celebrity culture in Los Angeles where people ply that celebrity for all it's worth, whether it's making another movie or writing a book or doing appearances or, you know, being photographed in places. So they're in People Magazine, Us Magazine. All that is to drive this sense of celebrity, and our adoration, our interest, our even feeling intimate with celebrities that we read about. Now, one, they chafe under that at some point because being a celebrity is no fun when your privacy is constantly intruded upon. And yet they use that to enhance their singing career, acting career, whatever, to increase their Q rating, which increases their income level. And if they're not doing it, the people around them are actively doing it. Managers and agents, and these are the people that make a percentage of what the star makes. So they're going to drive them to the forefront. They're going to try and maximize every dollar they can make. And all that's provided a culture in which there's a growing disparity between haves and have-nots. And I think this comes back, the reason I'm doing this on this podcast is because I think it comes right back to what we were talking about, the control and leaders and institutions, whether it's church or government, who think they're better than everybody else and their way of doing things is right, so they can push whatever they want on other people, believing their success is based on leaving the other behind. Anybody that's really going to help you follow Jesus is interested in going to where you are to help you live in the greatest freedom you can live, not in using you to further their market, their celebrity status, their book sales, their movie sales, their whatever, because ultimately it's to leave you behind. And I'm going to leave you with this. I didn't plan on doing this in the podcast, but I think it's a good close to this. I posted on my blog actually a couple days ago, so you can read it more there if you want. This was from one of the graduation commencement ceremonies, and I love this. This is from John Green's, the author of The Fault in Our Stars. I know nothing about the book or nothing about him, but I saw this excerpt, and I loved it. I love what it says. And if we understood this, the reality of most of what he says here, I don't agree with all of it, but I love what he says, it would change the way we lived as the body of Christ in the world. And I think probably those of us who are going to live deeply in his love and care have the best option at discovering the reality of these words. He said, I would just note, and he's talking to graduates, remember, I would just note that the default assumption is that the point of human life is to be as successful as possible, to acquire lots of fame or glory or money as defined by quantifiable metrics, number of Twitter followers or Facebook friends or dollars in your 401k. This is the hero's journey, right? The hero starts out with no money and ends up with a lot of it, or starts out an ugly duckling and becomes a beautiful swan, or starts out an awkward girl and becomes a vampire mother, or grows up an orphan living under the staircase and then becomes the wizard who saves the world. We are taught that the hero's journey is the journey from weakness to strength. But I'm here to tell you that those stories are wrong. The real hero's journey is from strength to weakness. You're probably going to be a nobody for a while. You're going to make that journey from strength to weakness. And while it won't be an easy trip, it is heroic. For in learning how to be a nobody, you will learn how not to be a jerk. And for the rest of your life, if you're able to remember your hero's journey from college, grad to underling, you will be less of a jerk. You will tip well. You will empathize. You will be a mentor and a generous one. Let me submit to you that this is the actual definition of a good life. You want to be the kind of person who other people, people who may not have even been born yet, will think about at their own commencements. I'm going to hazard a guess that relatively few of us thought of all the work and love that Selena Gomez or Justin Bieber put into making this moment possible for us. We may be taught that the people to admire and emulate are actors and musicians and sports heroes and professionally famous people. But when we look at the people who have helped us, the people who actually change actual lives, relatively few of them are publicly celebrated. We do think of the money they had, but we do not think of the money they had, but of their generosity. We do not think of how beautiful or powerful they were, but how willing they were to sacrifice for us. So willing at times that we might not have even noticed that they were making sacrifices. Now, somebody pointed this out on my blog in a comment. I thought it was brilliant. What they said was, you know, he's got it mostly right. The heroic journey is moving from strength to weakness. But then he kind of hints, then you move back to strength again. Instead of maybe the fullness of success is finding God's strength in our weakness. And maybe when we're in that place of realizing, you know what, I'm no different than anyone around me. As Mary said when she got to the psych ward, and she thinks she's better than all the addicts who are there, and the nurse confronts her, you know, better than anyone else here. That's where life starts. That's where there's hope of community. That's where people really will find life together. No, it's not in crawling up someone's back to find the success that you think you deserve, or even enlisting God's help to become that person. It's actually simply being who you are today, loving the people that God's put in front of you today, caring about them, being generous. The more people who live that way in the world, the more the world changes in a lovely way. Far, far more than any celebrity can accomplish, far more than any government program can accomplish, far more than any mission outreach program can accomplish. We keep stirring the power. We did an old podcast a long time ago about right-handed power, the power to make things happen by whatever influence, whatever power I can muster to compel others to act. And then we talked about the New Testament concept of left-handed power, the power of service, the power of helping others, the power of not thinking yourself the center of the universe and you pushing everybody to do what's best for you. There's not enough people in the world living that way. Those who do, and I know many, You can say, wow, nobody lives. Well, there are lots of people. There are lots of people who've been to their own cross, who've learned to lay down their lives in the face of opportunities to save themselves. And they've learned to relax into the graciousness of an awesome Father and to be cared for by Him. And that doesn't mean they escape struggle or need or anything else, but that means in whatever struggle or need they're in, they're not in it alone. They're in it with Him. And when He's in that stuff with you, and now I have the freedom in the most painful events of my life, in my greatest grief or my greatest joy, I have the freedom to choose what's life in Him instead of resorting to my best idea and what I can grab by the grit of my teeth and the power of my right arm, and I can relax into Father's love and care. And when you do that, and this is what's beautiful about people who live there. One, they don't have a need to control others. Two, they don't have a need to be controlled by others because they don't live insecurely. The security of the Father's affection and laying down their lives for Him to follow, that's what gives rise to the life of God, God in the world. That's the God journey. The God journey is learning to let God live through us. And knowing then our weaknesses, and Paul talked this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and other places. He talked about in our weaknesses, He becomes strong. It's the light of God in the earthen vessels, the cracked places, that God's light gets out and makes Himself known. It's not by pretending we have it all together and we're experts on anything that gives us authority in the world. What gives us the kind of authority that matters is the humility of our own journey, the honesty of our own struggle, the joy of finding God bigger than ourselves, and the passion to help others live in that reality as well. That's what I hope we're learning. That's what will take us away from even living in the constant hurt of how I was abused in the past and get on to a life that's filled with more possibility on this day, loving the next person in front of you than you can possibly imagine. Now, some of us don't have the capacity to do that. I don't know what it is to love the next person in front of me because I'm barely making it on my own. But if you'll learn, if you'll spend a season learning to be loved by the Father, you'll have more than enough love to give away.
For traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,